So today we come to the end of our study in the little epistle of James, which we have entitled Practical Christianity. And whenever you come to the last two verses of this epistle of five chapters, it seems that it ends somewhat abruptly and somewhat suddenly. James offers no greetings. He pronounces nothing of a benediction. He expresses no words of farewell. He doesn't give any salutations. He doesn't give any recap or bring any conclusion in the sense. He doesn't go over old ground. He just ends the epistle very abruptly and very suddenly. And in doing so, he deals with the very practical issue of reaching those who are backslidden and those who are without Christ, and those who have wandered and drifted from the things of God. I think all of James's practical teaching ought to lead us to seek to win souls for Jesus Christ. Beloved, this morning, as God's people, if we are not working towards the salvation of the lost, and we're not burdened for the souls of men, we have missed James's point entirely. In fact, if we're not living for the souls of men and praying for the souls of men and seeking to win the wanderers back to Christ, we have missed, in a sense, the entire reason for living the Christian life. And so in this particular series, after 46 weeks of looking at the Epistle of James, we are going to finish the series in the same manner in which James finishes and concludes his epistle. Abruptly. Suddenly. We're not going to think or recap about very much that we've looked at before. We're not going to bring any kind of conclusion to the series. We're not going to go over old ground, but we're going to very simply and straightforwardly consider these two last verses in the letter as we think about the burden that we ought to have for the lost. The burden and the desire that we ought to have perhaps for the backslider. We're going to consider our responsibility to the wanderer. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "Go for souls and go for the worst." Go for souls and go for the worst. And here in James chapter 5, verse 19 and verse number 20, James is exhorting the child of God to go after souls. Go after the lost. Go after the wanderer. Go after the backslider. And seek as best you can, with the means and the grace that God has given you, in the attitude of prayer, go after that individual and seek to bring them back to the cross. There are three things that I want to leave with you from these two verses. The first thought is simply this. James highlights here the ways of the straying wanderer. The ways of the straying wanderer. And he indicates in these two verses that the backslider or the wayward sinner is not only going away from something, but he is going into something else. Some have tried to argue that these verses refer exclusively to the backslider. Somebody that once walked with God and has gone away from God. Others say that they refer exclusively to those who have never been born again. But it is my conviction this morning that there is application to both. Whether James is speaking about somebody that once walked with God, knew the Lord, showed evidence and fruit in their lives that they were born again, and somehow has drifted, or maybe somebody who has had an affiliation with a church, an adherence to the Christian faith, but has got away from that and is no longer found in God's house, or maybe speaking just exclusively about somebody who has never been born again, who's never had an interest in spiritual things. I think there's application to all of those various categories. I suppose if we're absolutely honest, James is dealing with those who once professed, at least, whether they had reality or true salvation or not, is something that only God knows. But he is addressing some who once had an affiliation with the Christian faith. He addresses his hearers in verse number 19, brethren. And very often we have noticed whenever James uses the word brethren, this term of endearment, immediately after he comes in with something that is hard-hitting, something that is direct and straight to the point. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. If any of you do err from the truth. So he is, I suppose, speaking primarily to the backslider, but there is application as well to the unregenerate. And so for us, sometimes it is very difficult to discern whenever someone errs from the truth and they go into error and they begin to think wrong and speak wrong and walk wrong and live wrong. Very difficult for us to discern whether they're backslidden or whether they were never saved. That is something that only God knows. But regardless, it is our duty and our responsibility to go after such and one. And you'll notice here the ways of the straying wanderer are, first of all, a way that takes them away from the path of truth. Verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth, and the word err there literally means to wander. If any of you begins to wander from the truth, and the idea that James is conveying here is that getting away from God, getting away from truth, backsliding or wandering deeper into sin, it does not generally begin with a sudden U-turn. Backsliding doesn't begin with a sudden bang or a train wreck experience, but it begins with a gradual veering away from the course and the pathway of truth. Maybe just 1 or 2 degrees to begin with, but if that course is followed and continued, slowly but surely, they get further and further and further away from truth and further away from God than maybe they'd ever intended to go. Pilgrim's Progress cites many wonderful examples and illustrations of trials and experiences in the Christian life. And on one occasion, Pilgrim describes what he saw and called Bypath Meadow, that appeared to run parallel with the narrow way that he was on. And yet it looked so much easier on the feet, so much more refreshing, not as hard, not as narrow, not as dusty, but it appeared to go in the same direction, and there was a nice little stile over the gate, over the fence, in the Bypath Meadow, and he thought, well, here's an easier way to go, and that's the way he began to go. And yet, slowly but surely, it began to veer away from the narrow way. And it wasn't long before Pilgrim found himself in Doubting Castle, bound and fettered by giant despair, thinking that there was no way back to God. Backsliding doesn't begin with a loud bang. Not all backsliders go sprinting back to the pub. Many that are cold at heart, many that are backslidden, are just in their hearts, before they are in their outward lives, erring from the truth. You can be sitting in a meeting like this, and you might come back again tonight, and you might even be found in the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, and yet in your heart, erring, wandering away from God. Back there in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, we read about God's servant Paul, and he enters into the nation of Greece, and he begins to preach in a certain house, and it says in verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, so it was the first day of the week, it was the worship service, they were there to break bread together, and they were gathered under the sound of the preaching of God's word. The Bible was open. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart in the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Long-winded preacher. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, and they were gathered together.
So here we have a church meeting, a gospel service, a breaking of bread service, and it says in verse 9, "And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus." He was there whenever they were breaking bread. He was there whenever God's people were met. He was there in the meeting on the first day of the week. He was listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and he was sitting by a window. And then he began to fall into a deep sleep as Paul was long preaching. And sitting there by the window, he sunk down to sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. But he was in God's house. He was with God's people. He was close to God's table. He was under sound, under the sound of God's word. But he was at the window, and his eye, his attention, his heart was somewhere else. And he fell asleep. And then he fell, and the result of it was he perished. I wonder if there's somebody this morning in God's house, and you're like Eutychus. You're in God's house. You're amongst God's people. You're under the sound of God's word. But your thoughts are a million miles away, and you're looking toward the window of the world. It's not difficult to see this happen in the lives of people. You can wander from the truth doctrinally. You can wander from the truth morally. You can wander from the truth devotionally. You can wander from the truth practically. Still under the sound of it, but it's not burning in your heart the way it once did. And you're not applying it to your life. And you're not seeking to bring the truth to others. Friends, this morning, all of us, no matter how long we've been on the road, no matter what we're doing in the church now and for Christ now, we are all susceptible to erring and wandering from the truth. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to it. To wander away from the path of truth. We are also prone to wander into the path of error. I don't believe today there is any neutral ground in this world as far as spirituality is concerned. We are either progressing deeper into truth or we're wandering away from truth. And whenever you get away from truth, you don't get into a place of neutrality. James says you err in your way. In verse number 20, it speaks about the error of his way. So the only alternative to truth is error. And the more we bias away from truth, the more we venture into the field of error. And so James is telling us here that no backsliding is trivial. All backsliding is a deviation from the truth. And it is oftentimes more than theological. It is oftentimes more than theoretical. It is often deeply practical. Because it speaks here about the error of his way. In other words, the error of his manner of life. I speak to somebody here this morning, and you're straying, you're wayward, you're wandering. And as far as your pathway is concerned, as far as your manner of living is concerned, the devotional life, gone. No more family altar. No more meeting with God in the secret place. No hunger and thirst for God's word. No fellowship with God in prayer. And the devotional life is gone. And the life of fulfilling your duty is gone as well. No longer living in obedience. No longer doing the things that you ought to be doing as a Christian. And that indicates that the direction of your life is wrong as well. And therefore the desires of your heart and life are wrong as well. You see, the path of error is not merely the way of theological heresy. We can dot our I's and we can cross our T's. We can be as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally, but just as hard and just as empty. Many have gone into the pathway of error, the way of spiritual deceit. And you can be right theologically, but wrong devotionally. You can convince yourself that it's not so bad. I still attend an evangelical church. I still carry the Word of God to that church. I still dress like a Christian. I can still use the language that Christians use. And yes, there's sin in my life. And it mightn't be gross sin as the world would see it. And I'm in control of it. I can come back to God and get right with God anytime I want. I'm saved. I'm justified. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm just a little bit backslidden. I still carry the authorized version. I still believe in separation. I still believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But friends, those things are all external. You can do those things and adhere to those things and still not even be converted. And all the while have a heart that's cold. Thomas Watson said, a wandering heart needs a watchful eye. A wandering heart needs a watchful eye. And we need to keep an eye on our own hearts. And all the while keep an eye upon Christ and upon the cross. Do I speak to somebody today who has wandered away from the path of truth and stumbled into the pathway of error, the ways of the straying wanderer? The second thing is the work of the soul winner. The work of the soul winner. And again, James reminds us that the Christian is called to a life of work and called to a life of service. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And he here introduces us to the work of the soul winner. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. And the one that does the converting here is the person who seeks to go after the wanderer and bring them back, pray for them, plead with them, live before them, and seek under God and with the anointing of the Spirit of God and with the means of grace to turn that person back to truth and back to righteousness. He's speaking about the work of the soul winner. And I would submit to you this morning that the work of the soul winner is the paramount work of the Christian life. It's the most important work that God can call any person to. And it is a paramount work. Whenever the Lord Jesus left this earth, he said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." He said, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you." He didn't say go into all the world and try to start new churches and new denominations. He didn't say go into all the world and try to get people to pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't say go into all the world and get people to sign decision cards. He didn't say go into all the world and get embroiled in politics. He said go into all the world and make disciples and teach men and women to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jude, the penultimate book of the Bible, in the verse 23 of that one chaptered epistle, it says, "And others save with fire," or save, as it were, by fire, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Save them with fear. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. James ends his epistle with words that we might take to heart and that we might remember. And it's all to do with soul winning. Beloved, this morning, we can get taken up with so many non-essentials. And we can be consumed this morning with so many secondary issues. How a person dresses, what a person's appearance might be, what a person's political viewpoints might be. We can be taken up with inter-church problems, and we can spend more time gossiping than we do spreading the gospel. And we can be so taken up with how others appear to be living the Christian life that we get our eyes off the cross, and we look at one another and we begin to have disunity and conflict within our hearts and get taken up with secondary issues, and souls, hundreds of them, thousands of them all around us, are going to hell. And hell burns while the church sleeps. Hell burns while the church sleeps.
I wonder this morning in your life and mine, what is the gossip to gospel ratio in the way that we conduct our speech? If the Lord was able to tally it, which He is, and was willing to give us the statistics, how much time do we spend gossiping in relation to how much time we spend sharing the gospel? Many people in our own church circles have very high standards, and that's good. But are our standards as high whenever it comes to soul winning? It's a paramount work. It is also a personal work. It is something that James says you as an individual must engage in. Look what it says. If any of you err from the truth and one convert them. He doesn't say, well, if the door-to-door evangelist converts them. He doesn't say if the outreach team goes and converts them. He doesn't even say if the pastor or elders or deacons or children's workers or Sunday school teachers go and convert them or the prayer warriors go and convert them. He says if one convert them. In other words, if anyone within the church assembly sees somebody wandering and that person goes in a spirit of love and seeks to win them and does win them, they've saved a soul from death and they've covered a multitude of sins. It's personal work. Don't shun your responsibility. It is for the pastor. It is for the deacons. It is for the elders, the outreach team, the Sunday school teacher to seek to win the lost, the children's worker. But friends, it's for all of us. Every single one of us needs to be engaged in this work of soul winning. We have a responsibility. And there's a day of accountability coming. And the scripture says, if we do not seek to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked shall die in his sin. But his blood, God says, will I require at thine hand. It takes spirituality. Paul says in the book of Galatians, if you see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he says, ye which are spiritual, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. And he's writing to the whole church. He says, if you see somebody and they're overtaken in a fault, and sin and temptation gets the better of them, if you're spiritual at all, you'll want in the spirit of meekness and godly fear to see that person restored. Now friends, we can all think this morning of people who have wandered, people who have drifted, from our families, from our churches, maybe from churches outside of this one, and yet we know them and we love them and they've wandered. Can I challenge you this morning? Have you ever once gone to that person and spoken a word in season in their ear? Have you prayed for them? Have you sought to win them and draw them back? It's personal work. It's very practical work. James's epistle is intensely practical. And there is nothing more practical in all the world than living a God-honoring life before the ungodly, before the unconverted, so that we might see them one to Christ. We often talk about soul winning, and we often talk of the feelings of others, but are we living the Christian lives practically ourselves? The scripture says we are to go to the wanderer. Faith without works is dead. Live before them, speak to them, befriend them, show them love and burden concern, because David was able to say, no man cared for my soul. And very often people have said to me who are backslidden and have got away from the church, and it might be a cop-out, it might be an excuse. 99% of the time that might be the case, but 1% of the time or 10% of the time it might not be. And they'll say, not one person came after me. Not one person lifted the phone. Not one person knocked the door. And yes, they're responsible for their sins. And they might be trying to pin the blame on somebody else. But I often wonder, is there truth in what they're saying? Have they got validity in their criticism? Did anybody go to that person and seek to bring them back and in a practical way show them love? It's paramount work. It's personal work. It's practical work. It's prayerful work. From verse number 19 and 20 here, James is speaking about soul winning. But in the previous verses, from verse number 13 to verse 18, he's speaking directly on the subject
of prayer. And so he clearly links prayer to soul winning. And yes, we should go, and yes, we need to be practical, but we also, he says, need to be prayerful. Now, friend, this morning, don't say that you're burdened for the lost. Don't say that you're burdened for your family. Don't say you're burdened for your son or your daughter or your loved ones that have got far away from God if you're never found in a prayer meeting. If you're never in the closet praying for that person, don't come and say that you're burdened. Leonard Ravenhill once said, go to a church on a Sunday morning, mark the attendance. That's how popular the church is. Go back on a Sunday night, mark the attendance. That's how popular the preacher is. Go to the church prayer meeting, mark the attendance. That's how popular God is. John Wesley said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. E.M. Bounds said, prayer is the soul's blood. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a-praying. J.C. Ryle said, prayer is the most neglected of all the Christian's privileges. John Blanchard said, we need to organize, and we also need to agonize. And we need to agonize as well as organized. And we organize so much in our churches. Special weeks of meetings, children's meetings, gospel missions, special conferences, special outreach endeavors, and it's right to organize. But do we agonize before the throne of grace over the souls of men? Jeremiah said, oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears. Mine eyes floods of waters that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. Whenever the Lord Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he prayed over it. And he prayed in the garden and he prayed upon the cross. Soul winning is prayerful work. How's your prayer life today? Are you on praying ground? Because if you're not on praying ground, I would suggest that you're the person that needs to be prayed for and perhaps prayed with. Soul winning is also painful work. Isaiah the great prophet said in Isaiah 66:8, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The thought there of travail is expressing that burden. Travailing in prayer. Travailing in evangelism. Travailing in Christian work. You see a woman that is heavily pregnant, and you would know that within days or weeks, perhaps, she's going to go through an intense period of travail and pain. And unless she does that, she will never bring forth children. It's the nature of what it is. And if you've got anything of a burden for the lost in your heart, and that burden grows and develops, before that burden is answered and that prayer is realized, and that soul is won and that backslider is restored, Jesus tells us, the Word of God tells us, the apostles tell us, the prophets tell us, that there will be a time of pain. Christ experienced it. Pain and travail in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. And any Christian will experience it as well. There's the pain of failure. The pain of failure. Whenever you pray and you witness and you evangelize and nothing seems to happen. The pain of rejection. The pain of doubt. The pain of feeling that your work and your labor is in vain in the Lord. The pain of actually having the burden. The pain of looking at loved ones that are lost and seeing the pathway that they're on, knowing where they'll end up if they don't repent and turn to Christ. And then there's the pain of witnessing the apathy in the church. Sometimes those who are burdened for the lost, the greatest pain comes from the fact that they know within their own souls that there are explicit reasons within the church as to why somebody may have wandered. David Brainerd, the great missionary, said, I care not how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I might but gain souls to Christ. Soul winning, furthermore, is passionate work. Amy Carmichael said, oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a pity that yearns. Oh, for a passion to reach the lost. Oh, for the fire that burns. But you know, in Northern Ireland, it is so much easier
and more convenient to be critical about the backslider and to murmur and gossip about them behind their back and to try to surmise as to where it all went wrong and be critical and gossip rather than pray and then go to that person and seek to win them. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Have you no desire for others to be saved? Have you no desire for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself." Robert Haldane said, "No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others." J.C. Ryle said, "A man's religion may well be suspected if he is content to go to heaven alone." James here is speaking of the ways of the straying wanderer, the work of the soul winner, and then he concludes with words of encouragement by expressing to us the weight of the spiritual worth if we're successful. The weight of the spiritual worth. Verse 20, let him know. Let who know? Let the one who is concerned enough to seek to win the lost, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There you have the weight of the spiritual worth. All glory goes to God in the salvation of a soul or in the restoration of a backslider. But there's the joy that the soul winner has, the faithful prayer warrior has, as they pray and labor and witness to that end, and God answers their prayer and they see somebody converted. What joy it brings to us, and what benefit it brings to the returning prodigal whenever they turn from the error of their way. James says, first of all, it shall save a soul from death. It shall save a soul from death. Some here argue that, well, James here is speaking of saved and lost. Here's somebody who was a brother, they've erred from their way, and now they're being saved again from death. Others say it's speaking about somebody who was never saved in the first place. Others believe it's speaking about saving somebody from physical death. Because the Apostle Paul said, speaking about sin around the Lord's table, "For this cause many are sickly among you, and many sleep." And the Bible speaks about a sin that is unto death. But I believe James uses this language just simply to warn us that if somebody is not walking with Christ, and they're walking contrary to Christ, you don't know whether it is well with their soul or not. And they could be eternally lost. In other words, souls are at least in danger of perishing. Whether they're backslidden, or whether they're never converted, or whether they just had an outward show, only God really knows. But we ought to view people who are not in love with Christ and living in obedience to Him, we ought to view them as being in danger of perishing. It's referring to the death of the soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. C.H. Spurgeon again said, "In hell there is no hope. They do not even have the hope of dying." I read a story, I think I've shared it with at least some of you before, maybe in a prayer meeting. Certain church on the east coast of America, not all that long ago, pastor was speaking about the subject of abortion with passion in his heart. This modern day Holocaust that is so prevalent right across the Western world. At the end of a service, one of the members of the congregation stood up, an elderly man of German descent. He stood up and said, "I lived in Germany for the first half of my life. During the Second World War, during Nazi Germany." He said, "I considered myself during that time to be a Christian. And yet during those war years and even before them, he began to hear about what was happening to the Jewish people. And he says, all the while we tried to distance ourselves from those rumors. After all, what could we do? Could we really save any of them? And even if we tried, we might end up in the same concentration camps that they themselves were in. What could we do?" He says, "The little church that we attended, behind the church, there was a railway track. And every Sunday, About a third of the way through the morning service, we heard the wheels on the rails and we knew the train was coming. And then the whistle would blow. And the first couple of times it happened, we were alarmed. Because coming from the carriages within the trains, we could hear people crying and screaming as that train trundled past behind our church. And we realized that it was full of Jewish people. And they were being taken to the gas chambers and the concentration camps, and they knew exactly where they were going. And he says, we were deeply disturbed. And this went on, he said, week after week, at exactly the same time in the church service, the whistle would blow, the screams would torment us. And so what we did, around about that particular time, the pastor would announce a number of hymns, and we would sing hymns. And then whenever the train got closer and the whistle began to blow, we would sing more loudly, and we would sing as loudly as we could to drown out the screams of the people upon that particular train. He says, now the years have gone and nobody talked about it anymore. But he said, to this day, 40 or 50 years later, he says, I still hear the screams and I still hear the whistle every time I close my eyes and sleep. And in that church service in America, he began to pray. And he said, God, forgive me. God, forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians and did nothing. W.C. Burns said, can we not hear the tramp of Christ's feet on the road to hell? Is it not the case that in church services and in church life, all we do is we sing more loudly, we get more busy, just to try and drown out the sound all around us of a world that is lost? One soul saved is of eternal worth. The whole world itself cannot make up for the loss of one soul. No wonder the psalmist said the redemption of their soul is precious. No wonder Solomon said he that seeks to win souls, or he that winneth souls, is wise. No wonder did Samuel Rutherford say, and if one soul from my parish in Anworth, he wrote it from a prison cell, if one soul from Anworth should reach me at God's right hand, my heaven should be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Friends, this morning, do we even believe it anymore? Do we even believe it at all that souls are lost and that souls will perish eternally if the church doesn't go out to win them? She'll save a soul from death, and then secondly, she'll hide a multitude of sins. In other words, whenever a person is converted, their sins are hidden, their sins are covered from the view of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the Savior's precious blood, covers sin. You know the Hebrew word for atonement, kafar, it literally means to conceal, it means to cover. In fact, it means more than that, it means to cancel out. To hide from view. And so whenever atonement, blood sacrifice was offered from sin, symbolically, that showed that sin was covered. And Jesus Christ on that cross all of those years ago offered a sacrifice for sins that was sufficient to blot out, to hide, to conceal, to cover, to cancel out a multitude of transgressions. The Bible says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God says, I will blot out as a thick cloud all of thy transgressions. Regardless of what those transgressions might be, we have an awful sense of categorizing sin in this nation. We view sins, some of them, as greater sins than others. But friends, sin is sin. And let us never think that somebody has gone too far in their sin and can never be redeemed and never be restored. I don't care how deep, how black, how perverse, how unsociable that sin might be. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cover a multitude of sins. The grace of God is able to save a soul from death. God is able to justify fully, completely, once for all, forever, the sinner that believes on Jesus Christ. A multitude of sins. Think about your life, I think about mine. I couldn't begin to count up or put a number upon the multitude of sins that I have committed. But friends, Calvary covers it all. Past, present, and future. Do you not see this morning the worth, the spiritual worth, the spiritual weight, the spiritual value upon one soul? The worth of winning souls to Christ. I think it's safe to say that in the Church of Jesus Christ in Ulster, evangelistic fervor and evangelistic fire, burden for the lost and a concern for the wayward is at an all-time low. And perhaps we're so caged in by our unbelief and by the experience of years gone by that, well, if you pray and you labor, sure, not much happens anyway. But James tells us here that you shall save one, a soul from death, and hide a multitude of sins. Even if it's for one soul, folks, how could you ever begin to put a value on that? Can I just conclude by asking you a question? What side of this sermon are you on this morning? Are you a Christian who is seeking to win souls? Are you a Christian, perhaps, and we've lost the fire, we've lost the burden? Well, we need to confess that to God and just be absolutely honest. Say, God, I've lost my passion, I've lost my faith, I've lost my vision, I've lost my burden. And if I'm absolutely honest, I don't really care whether souls perish or not. We might have to confess that. Or are you on the other side of the sermon? You're a wanderer who needs to be brought back. And you're the one who needs to be reached. And you're the one who has erred from the truth. And you need to be brought back from the error of your way. Regardless of what it is, God's grace is sufficient to meet that need. To restore the backslider. To save the lost. To cleanse and sanctify and fill the believer with that fire for souls. Go for souls. The conclusion to James's letter. Let us unite our hearts together, please, in prayer. Our time is gone. But let us pray briefly, and then we'll sing a couple of verses just of a closing hymn. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads in thy presence. What a journey it has been through this epistle of James. What a conclusion and climax he brings us to. Help us, Lord, to take on board these words. Help us to rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Save us, O God, from words. Save us, O God, from prattle. Save us, O God, from just another sermon. Deliver us, O God, from dead orthodoxy. Give us, Lord, the passion, the fire, the love that we need for Christ and for the souls of men, that this town even might be reached and souls brought to Christ. Answer prayer. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. 514. 514. Just the first two verses of the hymn together. Verses 1 and 2. Hymn 514. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. 514, the first two verses, and we will stand as we sing.